We'll take our Bibles now and actually take our time to look into God's Word. Would you join me tonight in the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. I think Psalm 103 is very familiar to people. I'll bank on that just a little bit tonight and just take the text or verses to read from beginning verse 13 down through verse 18. Psalm 103, let me read from verse 13 to verse 18 and ask if you'll follow along. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof knows it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Father, would you bless us tonight as we seek to use the song service and the Word of God and those things that are with us now to prepare our hearts in a special way to gather around and enjoy the remembrance of the Lord's death till he come. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. May each person, whether it's the youngest child who's here in the room tonight to the adult, through the oldest adult, have some blessing in our service tonight. And now and from your Word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know how Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And really, you have in this psalm a hymn of praise to God. It's actually a companion psalm with Psalm 104, which has the very same theme. You'll notice it begins that way and ends that way. Look at verse number 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Look at verse 20 as it comes to a majestic conclusion, exhorting not just the psalmist or the individual, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," but in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Verse 21, "Bless the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his." And verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." And it repeats, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." What I want us to note from the psalm tonight is the psalmist, in order to bring into bold relief, in order to focus more powerfully on why it is that we should sing from a heart of praise to God, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," paints for us a picture of what we might call a sobering picture. It's a picture of man's mortality. But it's only when you think about that, which on the surface appears to be something of a negative, kind of a depressing thought, it would be presented in and of itself alone, but it's really like this. Until you understand God's holiness, you really don't appreciate his love. And until you understand the condition that we are in as fallen men and women and boys and girls, as sinners who need to be saved by grace, until you see the sobering picture, you really don't have the heart of praise that's fully motivated to praise the Lord, because the picture that he gives us is one of God's saving grace. So first, let's look at the sobering picture that he paints, and then we'll see how that is meant to bring into bold relief, to really highlight the saving grace of God, and all of that then building so that we have this heart of praise, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That picture comes to us later. We see that in the text that we read tonight. Verse 14, "He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Man is mortal, is he not? Man's made from the dust of the ground by the hand of God. He is a created being from the hand of God, but he is nevertheless a being of dust. Mortal, though, brings into play another thought, and that is that sin has entered into the world, and because of sin entering into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What are the effects of that? Man's mortality. How is the picture painted for us in these verses? The next verse is a picture that is so often used. Verse 15, verse 16 is a picture so frequently used in the Scripture. And you can understand this if you think for a little bit about the Holy Land, but the picture that's used is the grass and the flower of the field. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 is another good example of this. "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever." Well, you have that which is temporal and that which is passing and that which is mortal and that which is fading, which is contrasted with that which is eternal, the Word of God, which is forever, settled in heaven. But when you think about this, there's three quick thoughts that he develops by using that illustration of flowers, the flowers of the field, and the grass, the flowers, the herbs of the field. And if you look at that verse, the first one, these will all start with F, so it goes quickly and easy to understand. But in verse number 15, it says, "So he flourisheth." Now think about the seasons of life, and isn't that, when you think about the cycle with a flower, doesn't that help us to have a picture of how life works? We're born into this world, and all other things being equal, unless there is some problem that intervenes, we flourish. Like that plant that's young and comes up out of the ground. And against the backdrop of how it works in the Holy Land, here you go and you have the spring rains, and those spring rains fall, and it's almost, not literally, but figuratively speaking, almost instantaneous that those seeds germinate, they pop up, and those flowers are there. But as the dryness sets in, it changes, but we're not there yet. We're just thinking about the cycle in which we flourish in life. Now, if you're a young person here tonight, you haven't gotten past that, so that's your only frame of reference. That's not a criticism. That's just an observation of fact. But you get to what people call, in nice terms, the prime of life. I won't tell you when that is. You'll know. Well, hopefully you'll know. Some people haven't figured it if they're past it yet. But you get to that, see, and then it's like you start down the other side of a hill. But you flourish, and you're in the prime of life, and you have physical powers at their maximum. And there's a lot of people here tonight that really identify with what I'm talking about, because you don't go around with a button on, and you don't go around telling people, boy, you know, I'm just not what I used to be. But you sort of sense that as you go along in life, that diminishing of physical powers. But in life, as it begins, we have a stage in which we flourish. And people that are past that sort of look back with kind of a little bit of envy as they look at young people and teens and young adults. But that brings us to the next thought, because when you look at this, then you see the second thought. It says in verse 16, "The wind passeth over it, and it is gone." Well, that reference to the wind brings to us the idea of the fact that it is fading. So you have a stage of life in which we flourish, and you have a stage of life in which it begins to fade, or fail might be another way to put it. And that doesn't happen all at once, generally speaking. But again, think about how it works in the Holy Land. If you know or don't know this, you have those spring rains. Those things pop up. Those flowers almost instantaneously flourish. Boy, it passes, and it gets into the dry season, and those hot Scirocco-like winds come up from the south, and that hot wind begins to blow on those plants. And in the absence of moisture, what happens? Well, they begin to fade. How often do we have flowers, live ones, in the auditorium, and they last for a little while and they begin to fade? I don't always succeed with this, but I like to get them out of here before that, because it's depressing to see that. But you understand what I'm talking about. Those flowers begin to fade, and it doesn't happen all at once, but it does begin to happen, and we understand what that stage of life is like as well, if we have begun to experience that. But ultimately, when you get past flourishing and fading or failing, you get to a final one that's also mentioned in this verse. And in that middle one, of course, when those hot winds of trial and testing and all of the things that we confront in life, they beat you down. You become weathered after a while, to use that illustration. But you come to the third of them eventually, and that's at the end of the verse. And it says, "And the place thereof shall know it no more." And then we get to the place where we have flourished, we have begun to fail, and ultimately forgotten. Sounds depressing, doesn't it? But you know, that theme is taken up, and we won't turn, obviously, in the interest of time tonight, but that theme is taken up in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I well remember being in a class in graduate school, or call it seminary, when we were talking about this one day, and the professor went to give an illustration of it. And he said, for instance, where I went to school, the main drag out in front of the campus is Wade Hampton Boulevard. Well, it was a busy, somewhat dangerous four-lane highway, if not more then. It's more so now. Extremely busy, that street. They called Wade Hampton Boulevard. And he said, how many people in here know who Wade Hampton was? I'm not sure anyone did. I'm not sure anyone put his hand up, but Wade Hampton, actually, there were three of them. And, you know, when you're in the South, you're supposed to know these things. because Wade Hampton, all the Wade Hamptons really were illustrious sons of the South. You have the first one who fought in the Revolutionary War and then again in the War of 1812. And then you have the second one who fought in the War of 1812 until finally you get to General Wade Hampton, who was not as flamboyant, so therefore not as well known as Jeb Stuart was in the War Between the States, but a gifted cavalryman, and was promoted to the rank only along with Nathan Bedford Forrest, I think, of two, to lieutenant general, I think also major general. But after the war, in the 1870s, 1876, was governor of South Carolina, eventually ran for the United States Senate, served two terms. And so here we all are, sitting in this classroom in South Carolina, on a campus that sits in front of Wade Hampton Boulevard, and how many people know who Wade Hampton is? Well, not many hands. I don't remember really any hands went up. I had some recollection of it from history in school days before, but probably could have used brushing up on it myself at that point. And how many people who really we should know, but they're forgotten. Eventually, even the illustrious, well-known ones are forgotten. And if you think about it, beloved, if we had to stop there, that's the sobering picture. If we had to stop there, we'd all go out of here and be depressed. But that's man's mortality. And when I say man's mortality, what am I talking about? Well, every one of us is going to die. Why is that true? Why is it that we have the seeds of death? We call that mortality. We're mortal. We're not like God who is immortal. We're going to die one day. We're going to leave this world. Why is that true? Well, it's true not because God made it in the beginning that way. It's true because of sin. And I referred to that verse earlier. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, death is universal. There are no exceptions. Enoch in the Old Testament. Elijah went up in the whirlwind, but and the generation when Jesus comes. But other than that, you know, I mean, there's nobody getting out of here apart from the rapture any other way but by walking the veil. So you better be ready. You better know Jesus as your personal Savior. And that brings us, so you have to have that picture before you can really appreciate what he has to say about God's saving grace. And let's quickly look at that. He begins to refer to that not by using the word grace, but that becomes a convenient general term for us to use. He uses a different term in verse 17. He says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And then mentions to such as keep his covenant in verse 18, which is a bit of a heads up if you've had this exposure to this before. But mercy is a translation of a term that becomes very elusive in Hebrew, the Old Testament language, for us to translate. Because we don't have any exact equivalent of it in English. It's sometimes translated mercy, sometimes translated loving kindness. Three or four ways that our version translates it. You get to some of your newer versions, like the ESV translates it rather consistently, I believe, steadfast love. It's that term hesed, if you've ever heard that before. David and Jonathan had hesed for each other. It's a love that's based on a relationship. And here's a thought for you to think about for a moment. C.S. Lewis says something that is so interesting in his book, Mere Christianity. I don't know that I'd ever thought about it this way before till I read it, but you know, God is love. Is that right? Does the Bible say that? Does the Bible also teach that God is eternal? So before God ever made anything like the world or the angels or the people who are in the world, God is love, but love has no way to express itself. He says that it's a prima facie case. In other words, it's proof without saying so in explicit terms that God is one who eternally exists in three persons. And that's a rather interesting and profound and thought-provoking idea to think that in eternity, before God ever made anything, God is love. And that was expressed perfectly in the persons of the Godhead. You just take that out and chew on that for a while. That's a really interesting thought. But the psalmist isn't defeated at all. You know that because he begins by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And why is it? It's because of this hesed that he's experienced and it belongs to God's people. The relationship is the relationship of the covenant. into which we've been brought as a result of saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to get to the end of this tonight, and we are reminded that Matthew 26, what did Jesus say to the disciples? This is my blood of the New Testament covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the relationship. There's a relationship in the persons of the Godhead, and when we think about God desiring to teach us about love, the highest relationship that we think about the Bible using is marriage. You have a relationship there. That love is shown between two people, and that mirrors the love between Christ and the church. But that love was from all eternity. All of the things that we find in this world that God has made, they're simply the shadows of what is a larger truth with God Himself. And God, in an effort to teach us about love, uses a relationship because that's how it existed from all eternity with God Himself. And the psalmist revels in this. He says in this verse, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And you see, that's what makes hesed, particularly when you think about it being expressed by God, that's what makes this so unique and so different, because it's the love of a relationship, and it becomes very elusive and hard to translate the term and get the exact concept in English that a Hebrew speaker would know when that term was given. But steadfast love, that's okay. There's no problems with that. Mercy, loving kindness, they're good attempts to capture the sense of it. Nobody's going to ever win the day because we don't have an exact equivalent. But let me give you the way I like to practically think of it to myself. Love that lasts. And when you compare that to human relationships that aren't based on proper relationships, and even when they are, sometimes we sort of grow cold, even in our relationships, don't we? And our love waxes and wanes, and it kind of depends lots of times on give and take. And if they don't respond back, it's hard for us sometimes. And the thing that the psalmist is reveling about is, you know, God isn't subject to those fluctuations. God always loves us, and He always loves us as much as He always had and as much as He always will. And the psalmist says it's from everlasting to everlasting, and it's an eternal love. It's a love that lasts. It's a lasting love, and if you just put ever in front of it, then you know what it's like to think about what God does. In our day, with the divorce rate roughly approaching one in every two new marriages, and we see occasionally an anniversary, a couple's been married 30 years, 35, 40, 45, 50, 60. We have some incredible examples in our church, but we think, boy, this is so wonderful. This is such an accomplishment in this world. Boy, we're really seeing the examples of how people don't really make commitments and keep them, and all of that fluctuates because of man's fallen nature, but it never does with God. And the psalmist knows that wherever he is, even if he fails God, God's love is always there, it's always constant, it's always real. And how do you see that in the practical realm expressed? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, very quickly, if you look with me at beginning at verse 3, the psalmist gives five examples of how we can see God's love, this hesed love, if that was a difficult concept for you. We can see how this works out in practical terms, at least in terms of the illustrations we're given here. Just look at them boom, boom, boom with me. Number one, in verse 3, it says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities? So God deals with the root problem that we have. God never just deals with cosmetics. You see, we're talking about flowers fading and people fade, and so then they get worried about cosmetics. And there's nothing wrong with, as long as you don't overdo that, as long as you keep that in balance, you should look as good as you can look. But our approach, particularly from a human perspective, is generally surface. We just usually try to pace over with a little rouge and a little cosmetics the problems. But God knows the problems deeper. The problem of mortality is because of sin, and only God can deal with that, and God does deal with that through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. He can forgive all of our iniquities. Number two, it says, who healeth all thy diseases. So is that a promise that no matter what you have, all the way from a hangnail to the most serious of problems, that God will always heal? No, we know better. It's simply a statement of the fact that God is capable of doing that. Because disease and sickness, as I sort of glance glancingly touched on this morning, that's just a manifestation in the world in which we live of what's gone wrong because of sin. That isn't how God made it, because sickness is a result of the fall and the outworkings of that, the curse, and all of that that's in this world. But God's always bigger. Because of redemption, God's always bigger than any of sin, whether it's the root cause or the outward workings of it. God is always bigger, and we have all seen examples of God's ability to heal. Does He always choose to heal? No. But does He do it frequently enough for us to know that He's bigger than any of them? Yeah, He does. And if I asked you to put your hand up tonight, you're not up here speaking, but I'll put my hand up. Because when I had my little encounter in the woods, I can tell you that I thank the Lord for good doctors, and I had a good one, but I can also tell you God did that. And what restoration that I have of physical powers after that, I just give God the praise. I thank the doctor and give God the praise. God can heal. God can do incredible things as it pleases Him to do this. The third one, it says, if you look at verse number 4, says He redeems thy life from destruction. And destruction is a term also translated corruption or the pit. And it's a reference to the grave or to the death that we ultimately face if Jesus tarries. But eternal life is the answer to man's mortality and man's tarnished and fading glory. God says the world is passing away and the lust thereof. It's fading and it will pass away one day. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See, God has the only solution to that problem. And the fourth one, it says, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Let me just give you this simple thought for that tonight. What the psalmist, I think, in part at least, is trying to say to us, you know, there's an icing on the cake. There's something that crowns all of this. And I like in my own way to think of it this way. He says in the verse, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. That what crowns the whole thing in our relationship with God, if He know Him, is what you might call the personal tender touch. What does that mean? Well, you figure this out. You can't figure it out, but you can experience it. It's like the old colored preacher said one time, it's better felt than tell. Because we can't totally tell it all and understand it, but it's kind of like this. God, in His magnificent omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere at once, doesn't mean, as theologians used to argue back and forth in theory, is God on the head of a pin. It just simply means that anywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. But God isn't just present there in part, like you and I are. Do you ever have this happen? Maybe this is just one of my failings, but I have difficulties with three-way conversations. I'll come home, or it's another time, and everybody wants to talk at once. And one's saying something over here, and one's saying something over here, and one's saying something over here. Well, you know what? My problem is I can't give three people at once my undivided attention. I can't, and it frustrates me. God can. God can at all times be to everyone everything that He is. Just think about that a minute. God can at all times be to everyone everything that He is. That's a crowning thing, the psalmist says. And the last of them says, satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Well, we all like to eat. But the real emphasis on that last phrase, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, you know what, folks? That doesn't mean that God has a Botox line and passes out free coupons. These people that get into their 50s or whatever. Now, you know, I go with the practical. If the barn needs painting, paint it. But these people that go in for all this stuff, and then they get a measure of rejuvenation and a little pizzazz and flair and go on all these crazy flings, they're absolute fools, because they don't realize you're going to get a little while out of that and it's going to be gone, and it's going to leave you with all kinds of guilt, and it's all gone, it's all vanishing, and it's all fading, particularly at that stage in life. It's a fleeting thing. Somebody trying to hold on to something you can't hold on to. So it's not that God has a Botox coupon for everybody. It's more the thought that God has the ability, in whatever stage of life you are. If you're in the flourishing stage, you thank the Lord for that. But if you're past the flourishing stage and you're kind of in the fading stage, and even if you're kind of close to the other, it's a wonderful thing to know that God can give you the energy, wisdom, and strength to still be fruitful in whatever stage of life you are. Is that what he's talking about? Just turn a couple pages back to Psalm 92 and revel in this, particularly if you're thinking in these terms. The psalmist says in verse 13 of Psalm 92, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." And verse 14 says, "They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." Well, that doesn't mean you have to expand your girth. It just means that prosperous in a spiritual sense is what the psalmist is talking about. And Isaiah 40:31 is a verse that everyone knows. "They that wait upon the Lord," see, "shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So when the day comes, you have to exchange the flourishing stage of life for a different stage of life, and you have to give up some of that physical, even mental prowess, and you see it begin to fade. The compensation for that is that as you move along, God compensates by giving you, hopefully, increased wisdom, experience, and renewed strength so that you can go on and serve Him, even into old age, with His blessing and fruitfulness. That's what the grace of God does for His children. That's what Hesed provides. That's what this everlasting love manifested in Jesus Christ brings the psalmist to the point when he looks at the depressing thought of man's mortality and then looks at the cross, even though it's a forward look and he doesn't see it as we look back with all the distinctions that we do today, and realize that God has provided this marvelous, saving redemption that we have. And we're reminded up of these elements tonight. He's not overcome by that depressing thought. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he ends up by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul."